Well, we're in Mark chapter 8 and verses 11 to 13 tonight, where there was a controversy over a sign from heaven. Before we embark into looking at these verses, if you've got a Bible nearby, I'm just going to also read a passage to you from Luke chapter 16. And I hope as we go along, it'll become apparent to you why we're also reading Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to 31. And on the church Bibles, that's page 705. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Well, in Mark chapter 8, it's about a year's time from when the Lord Jesus Christ makes his final journey to Jerusalem, which will result in his rejection, crucifixion, and death. The Lord Jesus, for a time, has stayed away from the areas where he would be harassed by the increasing hostility of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herodians, and from the pressures of the crowds who wanted to make him an earthly king. The Lord Jesus has been concentrating on training the disciples, because on the disciples would rest that responsibility of the ongoing work of bringing the kingdom of God to all the nations of the world after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. But Mark now clearly describes what happened soon after the Lord Jesus returned from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to an area, it's called here the region of Dalmanutha, verse 10. There were larger cities like Capernaum on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And first of all, verse 11, we see a tempting request. "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." Mark has a vivid picture here. No sooner does the Lord Jesus make his way across from the Sea of Galilee to those western shores, the Pharisees come out to question him, to debate with him, to test him. Do you see there's an element of aggression there? The Pharisees are getting bolder, getting more aggressive, more visible in their opposition. When Matthew describes this incident in chapter 16 and verse 1, he also underlines that for us. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, Mark has already told us about these men, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, their attitude to Jesus, the official leaders in Israel. But notice, noted for their hypocrisy, for their external religion. They're concerned about the outside, but not the heart. And because the Lord Jesus marched to a different drum, there's a growing hostility, even a hatred on their part towards the Son of God. These were people who were losing the crowds that they'd once oppressed with their religious traditions. So there's a growing spirit of envy, jealousy, hatred. So they come out to dispute with him. And you might think, well, it's strange that they say that they come seeking a sign. Hasn't the Lord Jesus provided evidence of who he is and his miraculous power? Lepers cleansed, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead raised to life, the hopeless rescued from despair. There are none so blind as those who will not see. So this testing of Jesus implies to us their motives were impure. They dismissed the feeding of the thousands. It was a trick. And even when they couldn't deny the authenticity of Jesus' miracles, they said, oh, it's because he's made a pact with Satan. So they want an argument. They're out for a fight. The Pharisees came out, says Mark. It suggests they're waiting for this opportunity to pit their wits against Jesus. And now the opportunity comes and they're going to show how clever they are. They think we'll be able to convince the crowds that this preacher from Nazareth is a fraud. And they want some earth-shattering event. They want a sign, says Mark. A sign. They want an earthquake, where the ground shakes, or in the middle of the day for the heavens to be turned to darkness, the sun and the moon to play leapfrog before their eyes. So it's an impure motive. They don't have faith in the Son of God. They want an argument. And here the Lord Jesus Christ does not rise to their bait. And these Pharisees, they were blind, weren't they? They were standing before the Lord of glory, and yet they missed who Jesus was. They missed the kingdom of God by miles. And the motive, what was behind their request, was they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they wanted to reestablish their prominence in Israel. So they come with this tempting request, seeking from him a sign from heaven. The second thing here we see in verse 12 is a troubled response. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. You can sense the grief and the disappointment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sighs in his spirit. The Lord Jesus was the Lord of creation. By his power, all things were created. He was God manifest in the flesh. And yet he's been challenged by these Pharisees, who really know nothing about God. But they're self-opinionated, proud, arrogant. They have no respect for the Savior who offers to them eternal salvation, who heals the sick, the Savior who could solve the problem of the sinful heart. But they treat Jesus with contempt. And there's love, wisdom, grief here, like waves of sorrow in his soul. He sighed deeply in his spirit. That sigh was wrung out of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does this generation seek a sign? It was a characteristic of that generation, Jesus said. They wanted always a sign from heaven, something that would dazzle, that would thrill, that would amaze them. Now, the peculiarity of this generation, it's unbelief, it's pride, it's sinful apostasy, turning away from God. But rather than turning to Jesus Christ and turning from their sin, they were in a way seeking to justify themselves. We have seen no sign from heaven. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. As long as God is God and Jesus is the Messiah, no sign such as they demanded would be given to them. So there's a tempting request, there's a troubled response, and there's a terrible rejection. Verse 13, and he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. I've been up to the west coast of Scotland, and I've gone through a town there called Ayr, A-Y-R. And there's a pier just off Ayr Harbour called the Monkey Pier. I don't know where the name Monkey Pier comes from, but just off that pier, there's the wreck of a ship. There was a ship detained in Ayr Harbour by bad weather. And on the 23rd of September 1974, the records are a bit unclear who actually went into the ship. Unauthorised persons, it says. I wonder if the captain and the crew were so fed up of air that they got into the ship and off they went, even though they weren't supposed to. There was a bad storm. But anyway, whatever happened, people, unauthorised persons, got into the ship. It was a coal ship. And off they went, out of air, and the ship ran aground. And experts were called, tried to refloat the ship when the weather was better, tried to salvage the cargo. They waited for high tide. They waited to try to move the ship when the tide was at its height. But every attempt to move the ship failed. And the salvage experts said, if the ship wouldn't respond, if it couldn't be moved when the tide was at its highest, it would never respond. And so the salvage was given up. And if you go online and you look up for a wreck outside Ayr Harbour, just by the Monkey Pier, lots of photographers go to take a picture at low tide, particularly at sunrise or sunset. If there's a low tide and there's a sunrise and sunset, you take a picture with the outline of this wrecked ship with either the rising or the setting sun. And it's a reminder to us what can happen when a ship goes off course and is stranded and wrecked on the rocks. And I'm telling you about the ship outside Ayr Harbour because as I looked at that picture this last week, seemed to me to be a picture like the Pharisees. The Pharisees here are like wrecked, stranded human beings. God's tide of grace was at its height that day. The Prince of Glory was standing before them. The tide of God's grace at its highest, and yet in their foolish pride, the Pharisees would not turn to Jesus Christ. And it's as if when the Lord Jesus Christ left that day, he left them, got into a boat, departed. Almost like as if they're there then stranded, wrecked forever. The Lord Jesus refused to debate with them. He wouldn't pander to their prejudice. Mark says he left. He embarked the ship. He departed. It's almost quite a frightening message. And if we're honest with the language of the Bible as it is here, we see that the Lord Jesus then, as he leaves their people, these people in their unbelief, in their rejection, in their pride. And you might say to me, well, what does God want us to learn from this tonight? And I think there's a very important application of these words to us tonight, a very vital principle that we need to grasp if we're going to heed the word of God. And the principle, I think, is something like this, that the Bible will never allow unbelieving men and women to dictate the terms on which they will accept the claims of Jesus. I wonder if you see that here. The Bible will not allow unbelieving Pharisees to dictate the terms on which they will accept who Jesus is. And I think the principle applies still, that the Bible tonight does not allow unbelieving men and women to still, it will not allow them to dictate the terms on which they'll accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had come in his own words, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So every sign that the Lord performed, he performed it in the will of his Father, fulfilling all the promises of the Messiah, who the Messiah was. And yet the Pharisees come along and they say, "No, not good enough. Not signs of the right kind. We want another sign. We demand a sign from heaven." And the Lord Jesus will not capitulate. "Never," he says. "My Father has told me what to do to prove my claims. And if my Father's will, evidenced in the Saviour's life, is not good enough for them, then they will perish in their unbelief and blindness." And so if someone is not a Christian tonight, this is very relevant still. The Bible does not allow the unbelieving man or woman to dictate on which he or she will accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it still happens to me, and it may happen to you from time to time. Someone will say to me, "You want to prove the gospel is true? You want to prove that the message you preach is real? Well, do one of the miracles that Jesus performed then. Do a miracle, and then I might believe." Perhaps someone has said something like that to you. Often people demand of preachers and of Christians and of the church, "Repeat one of the miracles that Jesus performed, then we might believe. Show us a sign, then we might believe." But that demand made by unbelieving men and women, the Bible never allows the unbelieving man or woman to dictate the terms on which they'll accept the claims of Jesus Christ. Some people say, "If the church wants a hearing, then let the church solve all the world's problems. Solve the problem of racial tension. Solve the problems of social injustice. What about the problems of wars or famines or disease? Show us a sign and then we might believe. Set up a food bank and then we might listen to the claims of Jesus Christ." Now, all those things may well be good things in themselves. But if they're the world dictating to the church, "Do this, show us a sign, then we might believe," the Bible doesn't allow unbelieving men and women to dictate those terms. No, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his church the tremendous task of taking the gospel to all the nations of the world. Mark 28, that great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," says Jesus, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So how is the church to advance the gospel? As I say, there may be lots of good things the church does. But if people say to us, "Solve this problem, sort out this trouble, show us a sign, then we might believe." But Jesus says, "Teach, preach, baptize. Remember the Lord's death at the Lord's Supper. Take the spiritual weapons of prayer and Christian testimony and holy life. Show people the love of God in a spiritual family that declares the power of the gospel. 'By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another,'" said Jesus. Philippians 2, "Be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." Shine in a dark world. The darker the darkness, the more the Christian light and testimony shines. Where does this idea that people will believe if only that we could show them a sign, where does it come from? Well, we read about it in Luke chapter 16, which is why I read those verses in Luke 16, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. We read there about a certain rich man who died and was lost, ended up in hell. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes. And we read that he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures that are able to make them wise to salvation. And the man says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The Bible isn't enough. Send them a sign, and then my brothers may believe. Now, what does the Bible say? But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. The claims of Jesus in the Bible are not enough. There's got to be another sign. Send a sign from heaven. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. They may be amazed. They may be dazzled. They may be thrilled. They may be temporarily excited. But they won't be spiritually persuaded. They won't repent. They won't believe. Because the Bible says, a sinner under the wrath of God, if the testimony of the Bible about God's mercy and love and grace in Jesus Christ, the Savior, his coming into the world, his death on the cross, him being raised from the dead, sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, if that testimony is not enough to move the heart, brought home to the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, 10,000 people could be raised from the dead. But we would still have our sins and still perish in unbelief. Because you may be dazzled, you may be amazed, you may be thrilled, temporarily you may be moved if 10,000 people were raised from the dead. But that won't give you spiritual new life. No, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart will do that. And so the Bible does not allow the unbelieving man or woman to dictate the terms on which they'll accept the claims of Jesus. Do this for me, God, and then I might believe. And we see that all around us at this present time. And sometimes my soul is vexed because there's been a capitulation in many parts of the church to that sort of demand. Do this, and then we might believe. Young people will come to the church if only we had rap music. Needy people will come to the church if only we offered them prosperity and health and wealth. Respectable middle class people will come to the church if only we took more social action and political action or whatever it is. So you see the danger here of what was happening in the days of Jesus. Show us an additional sign, they said to Jesus, and then we might believe. Jesus won't capitulate to that demand. I'm also heartened, though, because from time to time people ask me, Pastor, there's something about this which doesn't seem quite right. Colin may have seen this because this paper is distributed, I think, in the area which you used to live in, Colin. I don't know if you've come across this in the local paper in Stanmore, that area. So you think you know Jesus. And you might think, reading this, here's a catchy way of getting people's attention. Jesus had a message, and it's not what you thought. Much of what we've assumed without question is a distortion of who he was and what he taught. So contact this person, and he'll put you in the right way. He'll tell you the truth. But Iris said to me, can you find out about this for me? Because something about it which doesn't seem quite right. So this man, his name is Phil. He says he was born in Barry in South Wales, studied art, He says, I'm a Unitarian, and I write in the hope of disproving the teaching that humans have a soul. I want to disprove that they go to heaven or hell at death, and I want to disprove that Jesus is God. Now, sometimes the difference between truth and error is a chasm. So when you find out a bit more of who this man is and what he's actually doing, you can see, wow, there's big problems here with this man, a Unitarian. That is, he believes there's one God, but not three persons who are God. Charles Wesley in his day was not afraid to confront the error of Unitarianism head on. He wrote a hymn about it. I was amazed to discover this hymn this last week or so. Now, when I looked it up, I think primarily he had in his mind when he wrote this hymn, he had primarily in his mind Islam. And I thought originally, boy, Islam, Unitarianism. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, oh, yeah, there are similarities between what has happened in the church when the church has taken on board Unitarianism and denied that Jesus is Son of God, God the Son, denied the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The church departs from the Bible. But there's some similarities between that and what Islam says about who God is. But listen to Wesley writing about this sort of error that this man is promoting. He writes a hymn, it's called Sun, S-U-N, of Unclouded Righteousness. Sun of unclouded righteousness, with healing in thy wings, arise. So he's likening the Sun of Righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ. A sad benighted world to bless, which now in sin and error lies. But now here he goes, head on. Assert thy glorious deity. Stretch out thine arm, thou triune God. The Unitarian fiend expel and chase his doctrine back to hell. Boy. What I'm saying to you is, the Lord Jesus here is speaking as the Son of God in the height of God's grace and mercy. The tide of God's grace has flown to these peoples, and yet they reject who Jesus is. And that error, rejection of who Jesus is still the big problem for so many people today. I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior from sin, the Savior attested and proved by his birth, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection? One day he'll come back in glory. If you're a sinner in need of cleansing and forgiveness, who should you trust in as your only hope for acceptance before God? The Prince of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't allow us to dictate and say to God, Lord, you do this, you do that, you do the other, then I might believe. No, the Bible points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's something about these words where Jesus, we read, he sighed deeply in his spirit. I strike a chord in my mind and heart. The repulsive power here of unbelief. They would not trust in, they would not believe upon Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior. And Jesus leaves, embarks, departs from them. Now this is the Jesus who was not repulsed by lepers. Lepers with all their uncleanness. When a leper cried out to Jesus Christ, Jesus drew near. Jesus touched a leper. Something no one else would ever do. He touched a leper. He wasn't repulsed by the ugliness of leprosy. This is the Jesus who was not repulsed by the local prostitutes, the street women of his day. The religious crowd would have nothing to do with them. But the Lord Jesus let one of them wash his feet with her tears and wipe his feet with her hair. And the religious people said to him, don't you know what kind of woman this is? And he did know. But he wasn't repulsed by lepers or by prostitutes, those who were turning from sin to God. But this horrible unbelief. It was unbelief, the pride and the arrogance of unbelief in these Pharisees. He sighed deeply. He left. He departed from them. So when I saw the picture of that stranded ship off the shore by the Monkey Pier in Air Harbour, it spoke to me of the stranded people here, stranded in their unbelief. God's tide flowing at its height as the Prince of Glory was with them. The high tide of God's grace and mercy and love. Are these Pharisees now stranded and lost forever? In their unbelief, in their pride. Unless you show us a sign, we won't believe, they say. And the Son of God, who was not repulsed by a leper, by a prostitute washing his feet, when he finds a sinner reaching out for mercy, he stops, he touches, he forgives, he welcomes, he saves. But these religious people, in their pride, in their arrogance, but they would not believe upon Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't give an inch. He will not allow them to dictate the terms. He sighs, he leaves, he embarks a boat, he departs. It's a preview of hell. But Jesus says to those who will not believe upon him, depart from me. Depart from me. So it's unbelief that drives mercy away. Unbelief, which means a person never knows forgiveness of sin. Unbelief, which means never experiencing God's grace. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So I'm saying, don't be like a stranded human vessel wrecked on the shore. This is the well-proved Savior, Jesus Christ. The message of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Through him the gospel comes to you, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So don't remain in unbelief, saying to God, unless he meets your terms, you won't do him the favor of believing on him. No, don't be with the Pharisees wrecked on the shore, stranded. Sinful unbelief. This is the Savior who comes to us tonight in the Word of God, the only Savior, the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, that if you turn to him, you can know God's grace and forgiveness and peace. And let us be aware tonight, these sort of subtle dangers are all around us, denying who Jesus really is. Let's be careful and also watch out for this spirit that says, unless you show us this sign, we're not going to believe. No, in the Word of God, we have a sufficient word. A word in which the gospel comes to men and women like you and me tonight, which is still the power of God to salvation, which for everyone who believes. Let's come to God then. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you to instill the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us. Keep us from the dangers of the errors that abound. Keep us wholly trusting, wholly leaning upon Jesus Christ for all our acceptance before God. We thank you his precious blood was shed to wash sin away. His blood can make the foulest clean. Every Christian here can say tonight, his blood avails for me. How we thank you. His blood avails for me. So Lord, grant to us the confidence in this great Savior. Even as we come around the table and remember his death together in a moment, he loved us. He died for us. Oh, the wonder of the grace and love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful grace, wonderful love, wonderful mercy. We come tonight and we give you thanks for such a Savior. Hear us, we pray then. Now we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn which reminds us of the importance, the sufficiency of God speaking to us in his word by the gospel. God, in the gospel of his Son, makes his eternal counsels known. We'll stand to sing this together. Saviour, who is made real to us in our experience by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to new life, to repentance from sin and faith towards God through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that now, even as we come around a table of remembrance, which forcefully reminds us that Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Son of God, willingly went to the cross for our salvation, bore our sin, bore the full weight of God's condemnation upon that sin, dying in our place, then rising from the dead to justify us. We have a Saviour from God who saves to the uttermost all who come to God in faith. So we praise you tonight and ask, Lord, hear us and grant us your continued blessing now as we remember the Saviour till he come, as we gather around this table together, Lord. By the Holy Spirit, may we feed upon Jesus Christ by faith. Know him as the living Saviour. Grant us your blessing as we come now in Jesus' name. Amen.